Ecclesiastes, that profound book, often difficult to understand, with highs and lows throughout. So I would invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, but first we're going to read a couple verses from Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord speaks about coming before God, approaching God in prayer, not coming with a whole lot of extra words. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7, or 5 through 8. Jesus says to his disciples, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." And turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll read the first 7 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of approaching our God in prayer and in worship. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." This is the word of our God. Let us come before him in prayer. Lord God, we do come before you humbly, realizing that we need your help in all things. We are dependent upon you every moment of every day, and especially as we come into your presence. We are in need of your grace to strengthen our faith, to give us ears to hear, to give us attentive minds, that we might understand and love and apply your word to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would do so today, and help us to glory in the privilege of worship of the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, many of you are probably familiar with that classic work by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you maybe have read it. Some seen it. Well, there is that famous situation where Susan meets the Beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Susan asks about Aslan, and the Beavers describe this king, this lion. They tell Susan that the king of the land is in fact a lion, and Susan responds and says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And what does Mr. Beaver say? He says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." It's a wonderful analogy, illustration of God. You know that Aslan is supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not safe, but he's good. Well, in today's culture, in many churches, sadly, we approach God as if he is safe, as if God is somebody to be trifled with. We approach worship in a casual and often careless manner. In fact, when I was in youth ministry a few years ago, There was a trend going on at the time where teenagers were addressing God in prayer. They were starting their prayers saying, "Hey, God." And it struck me as not quite right at the time, and it struck me as casual, and as if they were speaking maybe to a lamb, but not to a lion. There is this casual nature, this carelessness in our culture. But how do you approach God when you come to worship on Sundays? And when you come to God in prayer, in your prayer closet, and with your families, do you come as if you are approaching a God who is tame? As if you're approaching a God who is perhaps just a servant to do your bidding? It's something like a bellboy. He just waits there for you to tell him what you would like him to do. Or do you come in a hurried way, just getting through your prayers and saying a lot of things, but then going on your way and not thinking carefully about worship and about your prayer life? Well, this is what the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, would have us consider. He would remind us today, remind us of the reverence and the awe that we ought to have when we come before God. As we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as you know, we've been looking at the exploration of Solomon. He's been searching for meaning throughout all of life, and it's been very negative, and he's been looking all around at life under the sun. But now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this is a very interesting passage here, very different from a lot of what's come before. It shifts from the descriptive, Solomon describing what he sees, to more of a prescriptive emphasis, telling us what we ought to do and how we ought to approach God. There's also a shift from the horizontal to the vertical, from talking about the world to talking about God himself. And so many people have said that this is in fact a shift from the negative to the positive. It's presenting God as a solution to Solomon's query, to his question of meaning and satisfaction in this life. Others have said, well, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. Perhaps there's still something missing here. Perhaps Solomon still does not have the full picture. And your interpretation of the book as a whole is going to affect your interpretation of this particular passage. And we're going to come back to that at the end of the sermon this afternoon. But whichever way you take it, there's a lot of instructive material here for us this afternoon. The Holy Spirit is reminding us that man ought to approach his transcendent creator with careful words and kept promises. Man ought to approach his transcendent creator with careful words and kept promises. So we're going to look briefly at those two headings this afternoon. First, watching your words, and then keeping your promises to God. First, watching your words. The first four verses, Solomon begins by saying, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. The context here is clearly public worship. It's temple worship. The pagans, in the ancient world, they all had their temples for their gods where they would go and worship. And Israel, worshiping the one true and living God, was no different. They had their temple. They had the place where they would all come. This was holy ground. This is where the Shekinah glory dwelt. That glory cloud where God was present in a special way to meet with his people. And so Solomon has that in mind, that you're going to the house of God. Perhaps think of the pilgrimages when the Israelites would come from all over the nation, and they come to worship God. It's interesting, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That word when, he's assuming that there will be regular worship, regular times of gathering together at the household of God. And he gives us an exhortation. He says, when you go to worship God corporately in his house, guard your steps. Guard your steps. What does this mean? Well, in general, it means to think, consider, keep close watch on your conduct and your actions as you go to worship God corporately. Not to go carelessly, not to go unthinkingly, but to prepare yourself to meet with God. You can think of Exodus 19, when God was about to come down on Mount Sinai and meet with the people. He directed them through Moses to make preparations, purify themselves and prepare themselves to meet with their God. And so this is an exhortation to think about what we're doing before and during worship. And in particular, when he says, guard your steps, he then goes on to say, you ought to listen, you ought to come into God's presence to listen rather than to speak. The end of verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, it speaks of sacrifices here because in the temple, you would offer sacrifices to God, but there were all these prayers associated with sacrifices. And so Solomon is contrasting here. Do you come to listen to God speak, or do you come to speak with all your prayers and your sacrifices to air your thoughts and your feelings? What's the priority here? Is the priority to receive from God or to give something to him? Now, obviously, in worship, both are true. We give God glory. We give God worship. But some have gone to such an extreme that they've said, you don't go to church to receive, you go to church to give. Well, that's not true. Primarily, we come to church, we come to worship God to receive his grace. That's why we have things called the means of grace. God feeds his people. He sustains his flock. He meets with us. And he enables us to then worship him in return. There is here, you can find here, the priority of the word. Draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. This week is Reformation week, and what happened in the Reformation? The Reformers recovered the centrality of the word for all of life and for worship. If you look at the architecture of churches going back through the centuries, it's interesting that the pulpit was off to the side, but in the Reformation it was brought back to the center of the worship service. The priority of hearing God's word, drawing near to listen, better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. But what's the reason? What's the reason that Solomon gives for this guarding, this careful coming to worship and to listen? Well, in verse 2, he says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The reason is the profound and awesome transcendence of God. That he is so much higher than you. That he is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That you are coming to a king. That you are coming to a lion, so to speak, who is not safe because of his position, his power, his glory. If you had the privilege to speak with a queen, with the Queen of England, if you had an hour with her, would you go in? How would you conduct yourself? Would you go in there and just give her a stream of consciousness? Would you go in there and just blabber for an hour? No, you'd probably think very carefully. Wow, how am I going to conduct myself? What am I going to say? What questions am I going to ask? I want to hear from her. How much more? If we are coming to the God of the universe, shall we come to listen and guard our steps as we come to the household or to the house of God? The nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. Peoples, Isaiah says, the peoples are like grasshoppers on the earth. The angels cover their faces. The demons tremble. Satan has to ask permission to do anything. He holds the vast galaxies in his hands. He names each star and calls them out individually. And what are we but a speck of dust on a speck of dust flying through the universe? And worse, we're specks of dust that have sinned. We've sinned against our Creator. We've put ourselves in under his judgment, and he would be righteous and just to just wipe us out. And how can we come into his presence and just blabber and arrogantly and carelessly air our feelings and our hearts? Job learned this the hard way. Remember Job when he was suffering, and he gave vent a little bit too much to his feelings and his thoughts. And so in Job 38, God comes to him and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Oof, that must have made him tremble. "Stand up like a man, Job. You're asking me questions, now I'm going to ask you questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this." And what was Job's response? Do you remember? He covers his mouth and he says, "I've said too much. I've spoken too much. I should have guarded my ways, guarded my mouth, been more careful and circumspect as I came to the house of God," or came to God himself. It's no wonder that Jesus says what he does in Matthew chapter 6. And he says, don't multiply words like the Pharisees. God knows what's in your heart. And he's not flattered by these religious sounding words. "Let your words be few, because God is in heaven and you are on earth." And then Solomon ends this first section with a concluding proverb. It says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Now the Hebrew is really difficult there. Basically what this proverb is that where you find lots of busyness, there you find dreams. You've had that. When your life is busy, it seeps into your unconscious hours, and you have dreams. Where you find lots of business, you find dreams, and where you find lots of words, you find a fool. Proverbs says a lot about that. It says, where words are many, sin is not absent. And so it is an exhortation and a reminder to watch our words as we come to God. Now, in the New Testament, we know that there's no holy ground, per se, that there's no earthly sanctuary, earthly tabernacle, where we come and we meet with God in the Shekinah glory. Christ is our temple. Christ came as the fulfillment of the temple, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and he's in heaven. And yet, his body, the church on earth, is the extension, so to speak, of the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so, whenever we pray to Christ in heaven, or whenever we gather together with his people, we are coming to the temple of God. We are approaching the house of God. Do you come to church to listen or to offer the sacrifice of fools? Are you thinking about the words that you're singing and praying? It's so easy to just sing the words that are up there or in your book. But are you thinking about what you are saying to God, the King? Do you come prepared to meet with God, expecting him to speak to you through his word? Are our hymns characterized by joyful reverence and awe? Or are they flippant? Is our worship designed primarily to please the Lord or to express our own feelings? These are some of the questions we should ask ourselves as we pay heed to this exhortation to guard our steps when we come to the house of God. We've got to watch our words. But the second main heading, the second part of the passage, is that when we come to God, we ought to keep our promises. In verses 5 through 7, or 4 through 7, rather, the context is still speaking to God, and it's still public worship, but the focus shifts from speaking in general to keeping the promises that we have made to God. It says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools." Now, what is a vow? Perhaps you know that a vow is basically a promise to God, a vertical promise. An oath is a promise that you make to a fellow human being, calling God to witness. It's a horizontal promise, calling God to witness. But a vow is something you make to God. This was very common, these vows, a common element of religious worship in the Old Testament. Leviticus 27 has a whole lot of laws laid out for vows. There's particular legislation for dependents who make vows in Numbers 30, and how those vows can be overruled by those who have been put in authority over them. There's the example of, a terrible example of the rash vow of Jephthah in Judges 11. There are multiple calls to fulfill vows in the Psalms. Psalm 76:11, the psalmist speaks of coming into the presence of God. He says, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." And so vows were a regular part of religious worship in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, some people have said that Jesus does away with vows and oaths altogether. Why would they say that? Because there are passages that seem to indicate that. Right before the passage that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 34 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or from the evil one. And that sounds like we're not supposed to take any oaths or vows, doesn't it? Problem is, you have to interpret the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the rest of Scripture. And we know that in the New Testament, Paul himself took vows and fulfilled vows. In Acts 21, he goes into the temple to fulfill a vow. We know that Paul, in his writings, in his letters, he actually puts his readers under oath at times, using legal language. Jesus submitted to a vow before Pilate. And so, in fact, what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5 is he's not condemning all vows and all oaths per se. He's condemning the abuse and the overuse, the misuse of vows and oaths, those who are using them in a casual and careless manner. And so in the church today, we have oaths and vows. You all, if you are members here, you've taken membership vows. We have baptismal vows. We have vows for church officers. Now, outside of the church, we have marriage vows. We have civil pledges and oaths that we make to the state. And so vows are not wrong per se, but we need to approach them very carefully. That's the point of Solomon here. As our Westminster Confession says it's proper to make vows for lawful things, but we need to be careful. Listen to this. It says, "No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God." And then it goes on to list a number of unlawful vows, such as perpetual single life, and professed poverty. It says that these are actually snares which entangle a Christian, and we ought not to make those vows. And so what Solomon is warning against here is the flippant and casual use of vertical promises to God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It seems that he's speaking of voluntary vows here. Voluntary vows that were not strictly required. You didn't have to make the vow, but you were allowed to. They were lawful vows. And once you've made the vow, well, then you are bound to keep it. Such as Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. When they came, they sold their land and they gave half of it to the apostles. And the apostles said, "Is this all of it?" And they said, "Yes." And then I think it's Peter who responds and says, "You're lying to God, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. was not the property in your possession to do with as you pleased? You didn't have to do this. You didn't have to pledge this over to us, but you did, and you lied about it. Well, here the idea is that once you vow, you must pay. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. This makes sense of verse 6 when it says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. How does your mouth lead literally your flesh into sin? Well, the idea is that it would not have been sin had your mouth not promised it or promised the contrary. And so these seem to be voluntary vows that are broken, and as a result, the one who vowed is liable to God's providential judgment. That's what he means when he says, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, there's debate over who the messenger is here. You may have noticed it says, do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Who's this messenger? Different translations take it different ways. The Hebrew word can mean messenger, it can mean angel. The Septuagint, I believe, takes it as God himself. Who is this? Well, I think it's probably a human messenger, sort of a temple collections agency of some sort, where you've made vows, the people at the temple know about it, and they're coming to collect your vow, and you say, oh, it was a mistake. I shouldn't have vowed it in the first place. Well, now you are bound. Well, Solomon ends this second section by repeating that same proverb in a condensed form. He says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. When words increase, there's foolishness, there's carelessness. You must fear God. This is what's underlying everything he said so far. The fear of God, that core of all true religion. Well, this language of fearing God, it brings us back to the question that I mentioned at the beginning of the relation of this passage to the entire book, the message of the book as a whole. Is God here being introduced as a solution to vanity? Well, it may seem that way at first. But the problem is, God has already been introduced earlier in the book as, in a striking way, sort of part of the problem of vanity. You remember back to chapter 1, verse 13, and 2:24 and 3:14, where it talks about God giving this troublesome business to the children of man. And he's made the world in such a way that we can never figure out what he's doing from beginning to end. We can't see the whole tapestry of time and what he's doing. And so I think here Solomon is still speaking in general terms. Many have pointed out that there's no mention here of God's covenant mercy. There's no mention of the law itself, the Torah. There's no mention of Yahweh. It's still Elohim. It's still speaking in these broad terms. In addition, there seems to be an overemphasis here on God's transcendence, his distance away from humanity. Now, that is probably a necessary corrective for our times. But there's a lack of passion and delight and love, such as you find in the Psalms, where the psalmist is continually saying, God is my God. He's my delight. He's my portion. He's transcendent, but he's imminent. He's near. He's drawn near in his covenant love and mercy. He's my exceeding joy. And so although this is very instructive for us, it's still not the whole picture. And in the fuller light of the Old Testament, we know that our worship is to be characterized by reverence and awe for the transcendent, but also with joy and exuberance and delight, such as in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he's God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. There's this beautiful intimacy and imminence, as well as the transcendence of God. And then in the complete light of the gospel and the New Testament, we have all the more reason to approach the throne of grace with confidence and joy and assurance that Jesus has made a new and living way for us, that we are children of God coming to a Father. There's a familiarity there, a boldness, knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved. And yet, there's still this element of transcendence, of holy fear and reverence and awe. We see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, a wonderful chapter describing the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the superiority of the New Covenant. And after he's describing all these things, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." It's interesting. God is speaking through the apostolic writer, probably read in a context of public worship. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape, the Israelites, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Presently, Christ warning his church through the preached word from heaven. At that time, at Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, there are a lot of differences between the Old and New Covenant, but our God has not changed. Our thrice holy God is still the transcendent, fearful, consuming fire that he always has been. And so, the Holy Spirit is reminding us from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that man ought to approach his transcendent Creator with careful words and kept promises. Have you been worshiping and praying to and referring to God as if he were safe and tame? Do you speak to and about him with a proper and holy fear? Do you prepare your heart for worship and for prayer, recognizing that you're entering a royal throne room? The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a wonderful question and answer where it describes how we ought to read and hear the word, and it says we ought to read and hear the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. A lot of people say, maybe not here, but various churches will say, "I don't get anything out of the sermons." The first question in response should be, are you praying for the sermon before the service? Are you preparing your own heart to come to the presence of God and to hear him? Are you teaching your children that when they pray to their loving Heavenly Father, they are addressing a glorious King? That they ought to think before they speak. Now, I'm by no means suggesting that you ought to feign reverence, that you ought to heap up these empty phrases or put on a holy voice or a morose expression. God knows your heart. He loves you deeply. He overlooks your weaknesses, your foibles. But the beauty and wonder of his imminent grace shines brightest when we remember the backdrop of his transcendence and his fearful holiness. So may God enable us to collect our thoughts and approach him carefully with joyful and sincere reverence. He is good. Oh, he is very, very good. He's the definition of good. But safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's the King, I tell you. Let's pray. our holy, infinite, mighty God. If we did not have the name of Christ with which to come into your presence, right now we ought to be trembling under the threat of your wrath. We thank you that you have provided for us a mediator. We thank you that in your infinite grace you have bid us come. We thank you that because of the shed blood of Christ and the continuing intercession of him, we have not a throne of wrath, but a throne of grace. And yet, Lord, we confess that often we have had small thoughts of you, that often we have offered hurried prayers, careless worship. Lord, have mercy. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to guard our steps as we come into your presence. For we know that your holiness and our joy are not antithetical, but that the greatest joy that man can conceive of is to look upon our holy, holy, holy God. So, Lord, we would pray for a greater vision of you as you are, with the eyes of faith. And we look forward to that day when we will see you in all your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.